The prophet Malachi, as you know, is God's spokesman to the nation of Israel during a time of spiritual apostasy, who ministered roughly around the year 425 B.C. Now, to most of the Jews of Malachi's day, the apostasy really didn't seem all that bad. Now, during this period, the whole nation is involved in following the prescribed temple worship that God had given to them to be carried out at Jerusalem. Unlike that period of open apostasy during the time of the divided kingdom before the carrying away by Assyria into the dispersion and then into Babylon by the Babylonian captivity. But nevertheless, Malachi charges them with treachery of the worst sort, having previously in chapter 1 and 2 exposed the priests for their unfaithfulness to the covenant of God with Levi. He now charges the whole nation for breaking God's covenant with Israel. And the main focus of the rebuke, which takes up the remainder of chapter 2, is the issue of their marriages. And there are two things involved. First of all, the practice of marrying wives who were forbidden by God to be joined to them in marriage. And secondly, the practice of their easy divorces. Today we're going to examine the first of these two infractions as is found in verses 10 through 12. And we shall see here once again the folly of practicing external religion while living contrary to the requirements of Scripture. We'll find in verse 10 three searching questions, verse 11 one scathing indictment, and in verse 12 one sobering judgment. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Three searching questions that are brought by Malachi, as recorded in verse 10. Rhetorical questions, as you know, they are designed to provoke thought. The first question is, have we not all one Father? The second one is, has not one God created us? And the third one, why do we deal treacherously with one another? First of all, have we not all one Father, asks Malachi to the nation of Israel. Have we not all one Father? That question, if it were divorced from its context, could be answered in various ways. We might be tempted to say of Israel, all in Israel have one father, namely Abraham, for all are descendants from Abraham, or even from Jacob. For all in Israel were descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that sense, certainly all had one father. But as we take all of this in context, we realize that Malachi is not talking about an earthly father, such as Abraham, but he's talking about God himself. Have we not all one father, namely God? Now, taking that understanding of the statement, some might think this is teaching the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It's amazing how many statements we can take out of their context and use them to teach or to reinforce teaching, which is not what is intended at all when it's studied more carefully. And this is one of those statements. Have we not all one Father? Does not refer to all of mankind, but it refers to the nation of Israel. We. There's actually two things that we should recognize when we find Malachi using that plural pronoun, we. Have not we all one Father? And first of all, that word we is all Israel, not just the priests. Earlier in chapter 2, Malachi had condemned the priest for breaking God's covenant with Levi, the tribe of Levi, the special covenant that God made with the priestly order. And when Malachi indicted the priests, he didn't use the pronoun we, he said you. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, not for us, but for you. Because Malachi was not a priest. Malachi was a prophet. Malachi was not a priest. So in speaking to the priests, he speaks of you, not we or us. But now we find a shift in pronoun as Malachi has broadened his focus from the priests to the entire nation. And so we is all Israel, not just the priests. And Malachi is identifying himself with his nation. Well, surely Malachi is not guilty of the kind of infractions which he is charging the nation with here. Nevertheless, he identifies himself with the nation in their sin, even as Daniel does in identifying himself with the nation of Israel in its sin. We have not we, or have we rather not all one Father? But if we speaks of Israel, not just the priests, we also speaks of Israel and not all of mankind. It is a we that refers to those who are addressed in this prophecy of Malachi, which is the nation of Israel. We find that very clearly laid before us in the very first verse of the book. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He's writing to Israel, sometimes narrowing his focus down to a particular portion of Israel, such as the Levites, but never beyond Israel. Now he broadens it again, but he's speaking to the nation of Israel, not all mankind, because they are the ones to whom this prophecy is addressed. And furthermore, if he was intending to include all the people in the world, then his logic would totally break down as he charges Israel with breaking the covenant with God by intermarrying pagan wives. And if, in fact, these pagan wives had one God as their father, the same as Israel, then there would be no problem with that. But the one Father he has in mind here is God Almighty, who is the Father of Israel in the sense of begetting Israel as a nation. In fact, the word has already been used that way in chapter 1, verse 6, where the charge went forth, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yes, he's talking about Israel as a nation who has been begotten by Jehovah God. That is, God is the one who brought their nation into being. God created them as a nation by calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of his paganism, separating him from the other peoples of the earth, and created from him a brand new nation unto God. And that's who Malachi is talking about when he speaks to the nation of Israel and says, have we not all one Father? It is a rhetorical question, but the answer is obvious. Have we not all one Father? And he expects the people to say, yes, we do. All have one Father. God is our Father, and we recognize that. Followed quickly by the second rhetorical question, which is closely related to it, and that is, has not one God created us? And in the Hebrew, the parallelism and the tight linkage of these two phrases together is even more clear, I'm told, than it is in the English. It becomes very clear to Hebrew scholars that he's talking about the same thing in the first phrase as in the second phrase. The one Father is also the one God, and the one God is their one Father. Has not one God created us? And again, though that statement is true of God and all humanity, for God is the one who has created everyone in the world, the focus here is upon Israel, and it is really a different way of saying the same thing he has just said. As God is the Father who has begotten Israel as a nation, so God is the Creator who created Israel as a nation, who gave the nation of Israel their life, their identity, their existence as a nation upon the earth. God created this nation. And that's why we read in Deuteronomy 32:6, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Same thing, exactly. Your father, your creator, the one who made you, the one who established you, made you in the sense of establishing you as a nation. So God created the nation of Israel. And therefore, the second question is very much like the first. Have we not all one Father? Answer, yes. Have we not all one God? Answer, yes. Which brings us then to the third question. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father, of the fathers? If we are joined together in this way, if we are united in this way, if all of us who are members of the nation of Israel have one Father, then obviously that makes all of us brothers and sisters, right? We're all part of the same family. A nation, to be sure, but the same family. We have one Father. One God created us. One. And the emphasis there on the one. One Father. One God. We as a nation have one source, just one being to thank for our existence as a nation, namely God, who is our Father. And if He is our Father, then we are all in His family, and we are all His sons and daughters, and we are all brothers and sisters. So why do we deal treacherously one with another? Why indeed? The charge is assumed in the question. Malachi doesn't say, do we deal treacherously one with another? Yes or no? He says, why do we? It's assumed that they do, and evidently it is clear and seen by all that they do, because this is one of the charges of Malachi which goes uncontested by the people. A lot of the charges they object to, as you have noticed. Malachi will make a charge and they will say, what do you mean? What are you saying? Why do you say that? We don't see that. We've seen that several times and we'll see it again. In fact, it comes up even in the portion that we read today, though not in the portion that we are examining carefully in this sermon. But with this particular charge, there is no rebuttal, there is no objection, there is no rejoinder. The charge is assumed in the question, why do we deal treacherously one with another? And when that charge goes forth, evidently every head is bowed in shame, because it is obvious and clear that that is exactly what's going on. And the nation of Israel recognizes themselves to be guilty of this. Why do we deal treacherously? Very strong word, treacherously, used five times in verses 10 through 16 in dealing with this whole issue of marriages. Sometimes with the issue of mixed marriages, as in the text before us, and sometimes in the issue of divorce to follow. But five times these practices are described as treacherous behavior. And what is the explanation of this charge? And it is laid out more clearly. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by, and here's the explanation of the charge, profaning the covenant of the fathers. Profaning the covenant of the fathers. And here we have a reference to a second covenant. The priests were guilty of profaning the covenant that God made with Levi. But now the entire nation is guilty of profaning the covenant that God made with the fathers, plural. Not the Father, God, but the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. The covenant which God made with the fathers, and probably the covenant that Malachi most has in mind here would be the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God made with Moses and with your forefathers in the days of Moses, because it was the Mosaic covenant that constituted Israel as a nation. The Abrahamic covenant was largely one of spiritual blessings, and they did flow to the physical descendants of Abraham, but at that time they were hardly constituted as a separate nation. But once they were brought out of Egypt and through the wilderness and to Mount Sinai, then God constituted this large group of people into one nation by the covenant that he made with Moses. And furthermore, it was that covenant that prohibited them from intermarrying with heathen idolaters around them, which is the whole issue of this charge. It was the Mosaic covenant that said not to do that. And the issue was not, as some people think, simply the matter of intermarriage with Gentiles. It was not a racial matter, because there were a number of Gentiles that were incorporated into the nation of Israel with God's blessing. Moses married a Gentile, right? An Ethiopian woman. Joseph married a Gentile, right? The daughter of the priest, the high priest in Egypt. And we read of other Gentiles brought into the community of Israel, such as Rahab the harlot from Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess, who came into the line of David, became the great-grandmother, I think, of David himself. So the issue is not racial. The issue is not marrying Gentiles because they are Gentiles. The issue is always and only one, namely marrying women who worship idols, pagan gods, and continue to worship them. They do not turn from their idolatry to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. That's the problem, and that's the prohibition. God prohibited that sternly and strictly. Let me read a few lines from Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm skipping around a bit here, but when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, you shall make no covenant with them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That was the issue. That was the issue. And that's the charge. You've broken the covenant of the fathers. You have dealt treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. You have broken the terms of the covenant. You have disobeyed what God clearly told you to do here. And this is described as treachery against one another. No doubt those who had done this consider that this was their matter and theirs alone. This is my choice, my business, butt out. Get your nose out of my business, thank you. It's got nothing to do with you. Oh, no. Oh no, says God. You've dealt treacherously not only with God, but you have dealt treacherously with one another. Is there a New Testament equivalent to what sin that Malachi is talking about here? Well, probably not an exact equivalent, but a similar one. Namely, God's prohibition of New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, against marrying unbelievers. Not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For the very same reason. Because unbelievers are likely to turn your heart away from God, or at least from serving God with your whole heart, fervently, faithfully, energetically. Very difficult to do in a mixed marriage. But I say there's not the exact equivalent because, of course, in the case of Israel, there was more involved here. There was a covenant with these people, a covenant with this nation. God had separated this people unto himself for probably several reasons, but the primary one is very obvious, and that was to preserve them intact until he brought the Messiah into the world. This is a way of protecting Israel as a nation so that they would not break down as a separate nation until such time as Jesus Christ came. And then he brought in a new covenant, and things were much changed after that. And so there, treachery with one another in breaking the covenant that God made with their fathers was obviously an assault against the whole nation because it was breaking down this separateness, this protection which God had placed upon the whole nation of Israel to preserve them pure until the time of the Messiah, the fullness of the time should come. But we move now from three searching questions in verse 10 to one scathing indictment in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously. There's the same word again. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. One scathing indictment in which we see the transgression assigned, the transgression described, and the transgression defined. First of all, it's assigned. Judah has dealt treacherously. Now, why Judah? Up until now, it's been Israel. But now, Judah. Well, you recall that in the return from Babylonian captivity, the majority of those who returned were of the tribe of Judah. Not totally, not exclusively, but largely. And so many of these people would indeed have been from Judah and would have identified themselves both with Judah. But as we see in this return from Babylonian captivity, this sharp distinction between Israel and Judah that came after the death of Solomon in the division of the kingdoms is no longer observed. And so the words are used virtually interchangeably. Israel on one hand, Judah on the other. They're not separate. They're not different. They are really the same. And here the prophet uses the term Judah. In a moment he'll revert back and use the term Israel. And he'll use one as easily as the other. Just like in charging the priests, sometimes he calls them priests, sometimes he calls them Levites, even though we recognize that technically there is a distinction between the two. But the transgression is assigned to Judah, perhaps because the tribe of Judah thought themselves superior. It was those northern 10 tribes, that northern kingdom that really committed apostasy, that really strayed from God, and they were scattered throughout the nations of the world. But we weren't so bad. Yes, we were carried into Babylonian captivity and chastened, but God brought us back. We're not as bad as the Israelites. And God says, yes, you are. And you're guilty too. Judah has dealt treacherously. Not only Israel has dealt treacherously, but you, Judah, Those of you who are from the tribe of Judah, you have dealt treacherously as well. That's a transgression assigned. And how is a transgression described? And by three words: treachery, abomination, and profanity. Treachery. It means to break faith, an act of betrayal. It means to be unfaithful, failing to carry out the terms of an agreement. And that's exactly what's involved here. God had made a covenant with His people Israel in Mount Sinai in the days of Noah. And that particular covenant, you may recall, all the people of Israel assented to. They all said, whatever God has said, we will do. We don't find that kind of activity with all the covenants. We don't find that, for example, in regard to the covenant of Levi. If it happened, it's not recorded in the Bible. But with the covenant God made with Moses, it is particularly told to us that everybody agreed to the covenant. All that the Lord has said, we will do, they said, but they are not doing. They're failing to carry out the terms of the covenant. That's treachery. They're breaking faith. They're betraying the covenant. They're being unfaithful. Abomination is a second word that is used to describe it. That's a strong word, which means anything that is detestable or abhorrent in the eyes of God. It's used in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, and you can follow it if you want to. Idols are called an abomination to God. Sexual immorality is called an abomination to God. Witchcraft is called an abomination to God. Human sacrifices are called an abomination to God. And marrying pagan wives is called an abomination to God. This transgression is described as profanity. Failure to regard as holy, to desecrate, to make common. Profanity against, my Bible says, the Lord's holy institution. A more literal rendering of the Hebrew would be against the holiness of the Lord. Profanity against the holiness of the Lord, making the holiness of the Lord common, desecrating it. Failing to regard it as holy. The holiness of the Lord, which could refer either to the temple, which was in operation at that time, having been rebuilt following the Babylonian captivity, but more likely refers to the whole nation, the people of God, that God regarded as His holy people. But you are desecrating, treating as common, profaning the holiness of the Lord, which He loves, the people that He has brought into existence for Himself and made His holy people, His separate nation, people that were to be devoted to the Lord God alone. And now you are treating all that as if it is nothing. You're treating that as if it is common, that wonderful act of God by which He blessed and privileged you by making you part of this nation that belongs in a special way to Himself. And you're treating that as if it is nothing. For what? To marry wives of pagan gods, wives that worship pagan gods, foreign wives. And that's when he spells out what they've done. The transgression is defined in these terms: married the daughter of a foreign god. And in that phrase, this transgression is treated as if it's one transgression by the whole nation. Judah, the nation, has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He, Judah, has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi, by the Spirit of God, seems to wrap up into one infraction all of the small infractions that are in the same category, and he attributes it as one great sin of the nation as a whole, this transgression of marrying the daughter of a foreign god. But obviously he has individual transgressions in mind, as we'll see when we get into verse 12, and we'll look at that in a moment. But when he talks about marrying the daughter of a foreign god, what is he talking about? Well, we saw in verse 10 that Israel's father was Jehovah. They were the sons and daughters of Jehovah God. So to marry the daughter of a foreign god is to marry someone who worships another god, a pagan god, someone who regards a pagan god to be her father, just like the men and women of the nation of Israel regarded Jehovah to be their father. So here were women from the nations around them who regarded their pagan deity to be their father. That's what we're talking about. And we're talking about the daughter of a foreign god. It is a woman who worships a foreign god, a pagan deity, and treats that deity as her father, yes, as her God. And Judah is charged with marrying these people. And obviously, that's exactly what was going on. Literally, there were these marriages taking place. The marriage of the men of Israel to pagan wives. I think this was the Jewish equivalent of trophy wives. No doubt young and beautiful and sexy. Because they were licentious, which was what was so much of what was involved in the pagan worship of foreign gods. And that's what made this so attractive. But it's also what made it so abominable to God. And so Israel was marrying these women, foreign women who were still worshiping their foreign gods, literally doing so, literally engaging in mixed marriages, which God had forbidden. But of course, there is a bigger principle at stake here. It's also a symbolic marrying that is a spiritual abomination, because this draws their hearts into the worship of foreign gods. And that's like marrying the foreign gods. And it is like breaking their marriage covenant with Jehovah God. And that's exactly what these kind of marriages produced over and over again in the nation of Israel when they violated the command of God. Remember Solomon the king? That's exactly what he did. How many wives did he have? I think it was 700. 1 Kings 11:6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. You catch that word abomination again, a reference to these idols, these false gods. Solomon built a place to worship Chemosh and built a place to worship Moloch. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. You see, that's what he did. He married foreign idolaters who did not turn from their idols to worship the one true and living God. They kept worshiping their foreign gods. And so Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, caved in to the desires of his wives. Oh, the power of a woman, for good or for ill. Caved into the desires of his pagan wives and actually aided them in their false worship. And in this way, himself became guilty of worshiping false gods. The wisest man who ever lived. Don't think that because somebody is smart that they're necessarily wise, that they're necessarily godly. Don't think that because somebody's highly educated that they are necessarily wise. Some of the biggest fools in the world are intelligent and highly educated people. Solomon proved to be one of those. The same thing was going on in the days of Nehemiah. There goes Nehemiah. And that's the time frame that Malachi is prophesying during. And here's what Nehemiah had to say about what was going on in his day. Nehemiah 13:23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" That's the scathing indictment. Israel's covenant with Jehovah was profaned, badly profaned, through disobedience to the law of Moses. Which brings us then in verse 12 to one sobering judgment. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." An imprecation, an excommunication, and an exposure. An imprecation. That's a word that means to invoke evil, to invoke a curse. It's the opposite of a benediction. When someone pronounces a benediction, they're pronouncing a blessing. When someone pronounces an imprecation, they're pronouncing a curse. And Malachi, God's prophet, speaking for God, pronounces a curse. He calls down a curse from God upon those who marry these pagan women. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware." And this is an excommunication. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. That is a term, really a technical term, that means excommunication. Cut off from the covenant community. It could be by death, for death would certainly cut a person off from the covenant community. But whether by death or to continue to live, the main point and the main weight of the curse is to cut off from the blessings of the covenant. May the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob those who do this. May the Lord God cut off from the blessings and benefits of the covenant all those who do this. In other words, because the biggest blessing involved in the covenant was the blessing of salvation. So Malachi is saying, may the Lord cut off from the blessings of salvation those who do this. That's pretty sobering. Those who do this, the man who does this being awake and aware, says my version. That's a Hebrew idiom that I'm told is not easy to translate. Being awake and aware, he who awakes and he who answers, he who is alive and aware. Various attempts have been made to translate this. However it's translated, though, the meaning is clear. It's a Hebrew idiom that basically means anybody and everybody. Whoever does this. Whoever does this, whoever he may be, if he has done this, if he has married a pagan idolater, may the Lord cut him off from the blessings of the covenant. An imprecation, an excommunication, and an exposure, because these people are further described as those who are yet worshiping God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Or it could be translated, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. He's talking about those who maintain their external religion. They haven't dropped out, we would say, of church. They haven't dropped out of the worship of Jehovah. They haven't stopped bringing offerings to the temple. They're still going on. They're still externally and outwardly worshiping God, just like they had before they did this, just like others are doing this, maintaining external religion, but living lives that are contrary to their profession of obedience and loyalty to Jehovah. And in doing this, they no doubt impress and deceive many people. Why, he's a good man. Look at how faithfully he comes to the temple. Look at how frequently he brings his offerings, not only the prescribed ones, but extra ones. But God's not impressed, and God's not deceived, and God will judge him just as surely as he will the man who stopped coming to the temple a long time ago. God will judge the church member, the churchgoer, the person who's active in church, but who has a sinning and disloyal heart from which he will not repent and turn from his sins. God will judge that person just as severely and just as quickly as the person who dropped out of church 25 or 30 years ago and hasn't darkened the door of a church since. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, even though he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Men may approve and encourage this kind of unfaithful behavior, this kind of disobedient religion. Men may approve it, and men may encourage it. The priests already have. We've seen them and how they did that in the first part of this book. But God doesn't approve, and God doesn't encourage, and God knows the heart, and God knows what's going on in your life. And it makes one wonder how many are present here today who fit right into this category. You come piously and faithfully to church and may even be involved in serving the Lord in some way at Beacon Baptist Church, and yet you are sinful and disobedient in your heart and carrying on practices that you know are in violation with the Word of God, and you will not acknowledge them, you will not turn from them, you will not confess them, and you think God's going to let that go on forever? I think not. Malachi is showing us that sin is never private and individual, as we want to believe. That's for me and mine alone. Between the phrase in our day in regard to some sins is, as long as it's between two consenting adults, what harm is there? What difference does it make? That's the way man reasons. That's not the way God reasons. Sin is never private and individual. It always affects others. It affects our spouse. It affects our children. It affects our extended family. It affects our church. It affects our community. It affects our nation. We're praying for our nation. I wonder how many who are praying for our nation are contributing to the deterioration of our nation. If we really want to help our nation, we need to start with ourselves. Examine our own hearts against the Word of God. To recognize in our lives those things that are contrary to God's Word. Not to rationalize, justify, and excuse them. To recognize them, to acknowledge them before God and others where that is appropriate. To confess them as sins and to forsake them. To own our own sins. To identify with our nation and its sins. We, not they. This is part of the problem. as Christians sometimes get all bound up in self-righteousness. Look at the sins that they're doing out there. All those nasty sinners. God's going to bring judgment upon them. That's not the way Daniel dealt with it. That's not the way Malachi dealt with it. We, not they, we. Malachi teaches us that God rejects those who profess to be His people, but persist in disobedience. Someone said, whoever rebels against the law of God, rebels against the God who gave it. Whoever rebels against the law of God, rebels against the God who gave it. I know people who've convinced themselves that that's not so, but it is so. Quit fooling yourself. Whoever rebels against the law of God rebels against the God who gave it. And what therefore are we to think of preachers and churches that encourage such behavior, even as the priests of this day encourage such behavior? Will God overlook their sin? Will God deal lightly with them? I think not. But I must end on this note. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. And if you have been reminded by God's Word and by God's Spirit of sin in your own life today, don't persist in it. Don't continue in it. Don't extend it until God rains down justice and judgment upon you. God is incredibly merciful and long-suffering. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Forsake it. Go to Christ. Turn from your sin. And turn to Christ, and you will have mercy and pardon. That's the good news of the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, may your word speak to the need of every heart today. May it draw forth from our hearts confession of sin and new commitment and service, love and adoration to the one who made us and the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.